If you would turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 1, and we're going to simply read the first three verses of that chapter. Ezra chapter 1 and the first three verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. One of the great historic events in the nation of Israel of another day was the restoration of the people back to the land of Judah, following on from 70 years captivity in the land of Babylon. The promise of the restoration had been made through Jeremiah the prophet many, many years before, even before the captivity had taken place. And not only did Jeremiah relate the promise of the restoration, he also recorded the reason why God was going to bring the people back into the land once more. In the words of that proclamation of Cyrus, who was the ruler in the land of Babylon at that time, in verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The great reason why God was bringing the people out of captivity and bringing them back into their own homeland once again was so that they could build up once more the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord that had been broken down in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon in a former day. That's what the restoration was all about. It was all about the rebuilding, the restoring of the house of the Lord. Now, it's a sad fact of the history of the church in the world that there are those times when she appears to find herself in a spiritual land of Babylon and needs to be brought out of that land once more, and brought to her great calling, the great purpose why God has established the church in the world. And over the two sessions then that I have at this time, it's simply to take up some of those things that they did, some of the attempts that they made in an effort to fulfill what God had given him to do. The restoration, the return, took place not in one fell swoop, but over a period of time, over many years, and they were years of going forward and falling backward. But simply to take up some of the major things that marked out that restoration and see if they don't speak to us still in our day in which the Lord has placed us. In the overall then, the fact that those people were to know that they were acting in accordance with the word of God and the will of God. That opening verse in Ezra again. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. And all that is taking place and all that is about to take place, it's all so that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. Now, that word was spoken by Jeremiah, and it's spoken in chapter 29, verse 29. The Lord had passed his judgment on the people, that they would be carried away captive into a strange land. But at the same time, there went the promise along with the judgment. And it reads like this. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place, back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. All of this work, you see, that was going to take place, it was all in accordance with the word of God. And assuredly, that fact was to stabilize those people. It was to motivate them that what they were being called to do was all in accordance with the word of the Lord. That was to strengthen them. That was the motivating force behind what they would now go on and endeavor to do. They were being called to do the Lord's work in the Lord's house, but it was all in accordance with the Lord's word. And as I say, once they grasped that, and once that took hold of their heart and their mind, then that would invigorate them. That was the very thing that they would rely on as they endeavored to do what the Lord had said he would do. Now, when it comes to us and any work in the house of the Lord and the church of the living God, it's God's word that we have to be convinced about, that we do the Lord's work in the Lord's house in accordance with the Lord's word. And so God has given us his word, endless places in his word that tell us about the house. The house is the church. And we are to take and read and digest all that God says about this house that he has called his people to work in and to work for the glory for. The house, the church of the living God, is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are called to be part of the sheepfold. We are called as those who have been made members of the city of God, that which God hath purchased with his own blood. All of that truth that we have in the word of God concerning the church of God. And if ever we will get on with doing what we should do in the house of the Lord, it will be when we go to the word of the Lord to see what the Lord has to say about the church. And all in accordance, my friends, with the fact that God himself, by his word, has called us to that work. If ever God's people will get on with the work of the Lord in the house of the Lord, it will be in accordance with the word of the Lord that he has given us to have. One of the most neglected doctrines in the Church of Christ today is the doctrine of the Church of Christ. And people have gone to all various kinds of places to look for authority or to look for that which will urge them on in the work or keep them on in the work. But it's to the word concerning the church itself, the house itself. It's there that we have to go. One of the great regrets or one of the saddest memories that the Apostle Paul had with concerning his own regenerate days was this. It was that he had been against the church. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And that's why when he found grace, he labored more abundantly than they all, he says, in the work of the church of the living God. Old Israel then had been given this work. They were committed to this work, but the work was in accordance with the word. What Cyrus was now going to do was all in accordance with the word that God had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. All was being done in accordance with God's word. And then there's this as well, that all of the work was in accordance with the word of God. It was also in accordance with the will of God, the sovereign will of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. As I say, he was now the king in Babylon in those days. But as it says in the book of Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Why did Cyrus suddenly get it into his head, as it were, that he should release these captives after all of those years? And the answer is in that word from Proverbs, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Highly unlikely that he, Cyrus, would have known the prophecy of Jeremiah, but that makes no difference. You see, God's set time to favor Zion had now come, and so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and Cyrus made his proclamation in writing throughout the whole of the kingdom. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. How did that come about? On a human level, Cyrus did it, but behind Cyrus was the Lord and his divine intention. And not only that, not only did the Lord stir up Cyrus at that time, king of Babylon, he had raised him up to be the king of Babylon in the first place. Another one of the prophets who prophesied before the captivity took place was Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 41, "Thus saith the Lord of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." God would stir up the spirit of Cyrus to make the proclamation of the restoration, but he had raised him up in the first place to be the king. It was his work. It was God's work, sovereign work. God in his glory shall appear, says the psalmist, when he builds Zion and returns. He will use people. And that's a great fact for us in our responsibility. But lying behind all the work that God has given us to do is his sovereign will. All the work is to be in accordance with the word of God. And lying behind it all is the will of God, the sovereign will of God. As it was for those old people, so it is, so it shall ever be for the people of God. You'll know the great word of the Savior himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. Great sovereign word. But as I say, he employs laborers in the work. And it's for us to look to what he says in his word concerning the labor, the work, the reward of it, the endeavor to go on in the ways of the Lord our God in accordance with his word, his good word towards us. It's with all of that at the back that we proceed as the Lord enables us. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. That's how it all began. That's why it all began. There was an end purpose in what God was going to do, and the end purpose was the reestablishing of his house in the city of Jerusalem once again. Now, the work really begins once they get back to the city of Jerusalem, and that's brought before us in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, if you would read a few verses out of that chapter. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, if you wanted an overall word of application with regards to that first bit of activity, you could simply call it First Things First. There's coming now the restoring work, and they see to what you could really call First Things First. They are to build up the house, but the first thing they do is they set up the altar. Without the altar, they couldn't offer their sacrifices to God. And without their sacrifices to God, their worship amounted to very little at the end of the day. Without the altar, there were no sacrifices. The center of Israel's religious life was Jerusalem. The center of Jerusalem was the temple. And the center of the temple was the altar on which the sacrifices to the Lord was made. Verse 3, and they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, the countries surrounding the city. They needed God to be with them. And so they went to that which indeed identified them to be the people of God, made everything that they did acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. And I would think that the principle of application out of all of that for today is as clear as the noonday sun. When it comes to first things first, in the building of the church, the rebuilding, the restoring, whatever, it's Christ and Christ on his cross that must be central in all of that work. And as these people now call to this work that God has given into their hands to do, the very first thing that they do is they establish the altar once again in its place. You see, you could probably draw up what you might call a theology of altars on the pages of God's Word. When Abel made his first offering to the Lord, he would have done it on an altar. When God brought Noah out of the flood, he built an altar. When Abraham first set foot in the land of promise, he built an altar. When Jacob was to return to where the Lord had first called him, he said, "Arise, go up to Bethel and build there an altar where I first appeared to thee." And Elijah, when he began his great reforming work in the land of Israel, he repaired the altar that had been broken down in the days of Ahab the king. And very simply, you see, every true altar that was ever set up in the land of many, many years ago, in the Old Testament land, all these altars were pointing to the one supreme altar, the cross, and the one who would make the offering of himself on the altar. And now that the children of Israel had been restored to the city, the first thing they do, they set the altar upon its bases and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord. And that's exactly how it is meant to be in the church of Christ. And when it comes to any restoration or recovering of the purpose of the church in the world, that's what has to be seen to in the very first place. The church has many callings. There are many things that we have to preach about. There are things constantly reviewed and set out. But all those things of the church are like so many spokes in a wheel coming out from the hub. Take away the hub and the wheel doesn't fulfill its purpose. Take away the cross and Christ on the cross, and the church is nothing better than some kind of a social club or a community center in the midst of its place. And so comes that ongoing application will we see the churches restored, or any church restored, or brought back to its purpose. This is where it must see to first of all. You'll maybe know the old story about the church that had a notice board, and they had the great text, "We preach Christ crucified." Well, somebody planted a bush under the notice board, and the bush did what bushes do, began to grow. And it grew up a bit until all you could read on the notice board was, "We preach Christ." Then it grew up a wee bit more, and all you could read was, "We preach." And then it grew up a wee bit more, and all you could read was, "We." And we're to see what we are called to see to in the restoring of the glory of Christ in the midst of the church, which is the cross of Christ. Where would you begin and end in these days in which we live with regards to all the evident departures from the centrality of the cross in the churches of Christ? It's not the pulpit nowadays, it's the platform. It's not the preacher, it's the performer. It's not the word, it's the world in all its varied shades and colors. And here's the mystery, my friends. Here's the mystery. Why should any believer want to proclaim anything other than that which saved their never-dying souls, Christ on the cross? Why should any church want to echo with any other message than Christ crucified for sinners? Those lines from that old hymn, "A Christless Cross, No Refuge Is to Me. A crossless Christ, my refuge may not be. But, O Christ crucified, I rest on Thee." They set up the altar and they made their sacrifices on it. You see, keep in mind that principle of interpretation, application, that all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the gospel age is come. So how do we read these things in the book of Ezra? Are they simply a record of how God dealt with an Old Testament people in the Old Testament scriptures, and they with him? Was that the case? Is that the case? Is that the only thing we can read when we turn to this particular part of the Word of God? And when these people turn and see to the setting up of the altar, first and foremost, the altar on which the sacrifices were made, that's an ongoing application for all generations of the people of God. First things first. And whether personally, individually, corporately, it's Christ crucified that has to be at the center of all things. And out from Christ crucified comes all other things. Now, as you read on into that chapter, chapter 3, the people of God go on and progress in the work, and eventually they come to lay the foundations of the temple, and there's great rejoicing, of course, that they've progressed thus far. But then as you come into chapter 4 of the book, you come to a situation that's going to be with the people of God in all generations, until the world will be no more. It's the business of opposition, and there's no end to the opposition that these people are going to be confronted with in the years that lie ahead. But again, as then, so now. The opposition comes in a few verses of chapter 4, and again, if you wanted an overall word of application with regards to this particular kind of opposition, you could call it an ecumenical offer. Very briefly, The Lord's people are approached by a group of men who offer to help them in the work of rebuilding the temple. The grounds on which these men make their offer seem indisputable. Verse 2 of chapter 4, "Let us build with you," they say, "for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhazzan, king of Syria, which brought us up hither." In a word, let us make common cause in this work because we've got so much common ground. That's the proposal. That's the reasoning behind the proposal. A very tempting proposal, very enticing offer. At that point, the people's position, people of God, it was tenuous. There wasn't a lot of strength with them. Their personnel wasn't all that great. What could be more reasonable, you see, for them to take this offer of help from all this force and all this strength round about them? But as Israel's leaders make their resolute refusal to the offer, then you can put another ongoing word of application, an ecumenical offer, but an evangelical refusal. Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Now, that's pretty straightforward stuff, and on face value, it might even appear that these leaders of Israel are being a bit abrupt, being a bit uncharitable. Here was a great offer, and here were the grounds. We worship the same God, we do sacrifices unto the same God. But those leaders of Israel in that day knew what any responsible leaders in any day should know. They knew the true standing of these men, and they knew the kind of religion that these men pursued. You get it in the second book of Kings in chapter 17. They were the inhabitants of the northern part of Israel in Samaria, and their religion is summed up in that second chapter of 2 Kings in chapter 17, last verse. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, unto this day. They feared the Lord. That was the supposed common ground. But they served their graven images. In their own mind, they were seeking the Lord. There were a couple of similarities, if you like, between their religion and the true religion that God had given to Israel. But there was one great dissimilarity. You'll know the Shema, as it's called in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And then those decisive words of the Savior to the devil in the wilderness, "Him only shalt thou serve." Him only. These people profess to fear the Lord. They served their graven images. There was no common ground because there was no him only. You see, him only wasn't simply a doctrine of Israel's religion, a dogma, a tenet. Him only was Israel's religion. And there could be no common cause with those who didn't stand on that common ground. They came with their enticing offer, and it was an enticing offer, as I say. Those people could have done with as much help as they could have received at that time. But there was this great one thing missing. the God of those people wasn't their only God. They served the Lord, Jehovah, but they sacrificed to their graven images. And so, as I say, you get this evangelical refusal to the ecumenical offer. And if that doesn't apply to our day and age, what does? What does? Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build the house unto the Lord God of Israel. God's work in God's house may only be performed by God's people, and God's people may only be discerned by those who follow the Lord their God. If you bring it over from the Old Testament into the New Testament, again, it's crystal clear. And the whole thing concerning our salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is this, that our salvation is in Christ alone. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And there can be no participation or joining in any so-called work in the gospel unless those who would join with us stand on the same ground and on no other ground whatsoever. The gospel has one ground, and that one ground is back to that Christ and the death that he died on the cross. Work of the gospel may only be engaged in and performed by the people of God. And that has to be recognized. They have to be recognized with regards to where they stand concerning that God and his beloved Son. So you have this ecumenical offer and this evangelical refusal. Those leaders in Israel of that day who were called to build the house of the Lord are now dead. But unless they're still speaking, then their tongues lie silent in the grave. Or we don't have ears to hear what God is still saying to us through them, as all Scripture is given to us from him. So there comes the great return. The central thing is seen to. It's established who is going to do this work in the house of the Lord. And then there's one other ongoing word of application before we finish this particular session. And again, if you wanted an overall word, you could simply call it semper reformanda, always that old watchword of the Reformation. Semper reformanda, always reforming, always restoring, always returning, always going back to see that we're walking in the ways of the Lord. And that was a great stand that the Israelite leaders made against that offer at that time. But as soon as you move on into the very next verse of that chapter of Ezra, a whole new ominous note begins to sound. Verse 4 of the chapter. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Just exactly when that took place, we don't know. But the sad outcome, when you come to the end of the chapter, verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The people gave up. They grew weary in well-doing. The opposition then that began to be leveled to them, whatever form that took, it weakened their hands in the building. And so they gave up. The work ground to a halt. And that's a state of affairs that can happen, has happened, probably will happen again in many of the churches of Christ in the world. And so what does the Lord do in the light of that situation? Well, very simply, he sends his word into the midst of it. The opening verse of chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews which were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. The Lord sends his word into the situation. The whole enterprise had begun, you remember, in accordance with the word of God. It had progressed at those points where it had progressed in accordance with the word of God. And now that it was faltering, what does the Lord do? He sends in his word once again. He sends his prophets into the midst of Judah with his word. And it's always the word of God, my friends. It's another mystery. How can the people of God think in any other terms, but it's always the word of God? Without the word of God, nobody can even say God with any real understanding. And it's always and ever the word of God from one generation to the other. In the days of the downgrade, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon made that massive stand against so many in his day, it was the battle for the Bible, as he called it. And the focal point at that particular time was the inspiration of the Word of God. One of the great focal points in our day is the authority of the Word of God. Spurgeon preached out that great rhetorical question. If the book be not infallible, he says, where shall we go for infallibility? And we can adapt that and say today, if the book be not authoritative, where shall we go for authority? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? How can anybody profess to believe in the inspiration of Scripture and not endeavor to follow in the issue of the authority of Scripture? And in this situation, when the people of God are lapsing away and faltering, things are in danger of grinding to a halt, then the Lord sends in his word. That's his weapon. That's his restoring weapon when the work is beginning to falter. And for ourselves, as I say, personally, for the churches corporately, for our walk, for our work, for our worship, whatever it is that we need to do, we need to look to the Word of God to point us to it and enable us to do it. And so the Lord sends in his word with the prophets. He exhorts through the prophets. He encourages through the prophets. That by his word, through the prophets, you see, it might be brought to a completion, this work that he has given them to do. For example, Haggai chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but you are not warm. You see, what good has it done you? The Lord is exhorting these people through Haggai. What good has it done you in departing from the calling that I have given to you to build up my house in the city of Jerusalem? But not only that, he encourages them as well. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Exhortation, encouragement, And the whole outcome of the whole thing in the second verse of Ezra chapter 5. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets helping them. It started off with the word, in accordance with the word of a sovereign God. It went on in that fashion. It lapsed. And the Lord brought them back to the same procedure. Hear my word and do my word. And if those old Israelites of that former day, my friends, caught the vision of God's calling to them, surely, surely, that's a need for our day and age. What a word. I will take pleasure, says the Lord, in your word. I will take pleasure. And the psalmist, I think, virtually echoes that. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones. Her very dust to them is dear. And may the Lord restore our hearts and our minds to work for the restoration of the church. Thankful, thankful in every place where an endeavor is made to do that. But it might take off in all the professing people of God, in all the land that God has placed us in. Amen.